Well, sorry for that sneeze. That was ill-timed. You can tell people that I'm really irreverent and I sneeze during prayer on purpose. Feel free to post that on Facebook. I had a really interesting interaction this week that I want to share with you. The reason it was interesting is I cry maybe two or three times a decade, and those times when I get so emotional that I actually cry, usually has to do with college football. So that's kind of where I'm at emotionally. But this week I had a little bit of a different experience because on Wednesdays at 1:30 we gather as a staff every week and we pray. We pray for those little prayer cards that you write your prayer requests on. We pray for you by name when you submit them. We share them as a staff. We pray for you by name. Our prayer wall online, you can get on there and submit your prayer requests. We print that out. We hand it out. We pray for you by name. And then as a staff, we share prayer requests. And anybody's going through anything or would request prayer about something, say, I need prayer for this, I need prayer for that. And we pray for that. We pray for issues going on in our church, all kinds of different things. And for the last number of weeks, my buddy Dave Lewis, who's the community pastor here, has been asking for prayer. And the reason he's been asking for prayer, would somebody, who's over there? Jack, sorry, buddy, can you give me a tissue? So I'm gonna blow my nose. And when I blow my nose, Anita, you have one, don't you? Moms, look at moms. This is how moms roll. Oh, there we go. Perfect. She has a, like, this is, if you're a mother, how many moms in the room? Raise your hand if you're a mom. Raise your hand. How many of you have one of these in your purse right now? Look at that. Every hand. Yeah, this is what moms do. They also have mints, don't they? Everybody's got mints. Hey, Onision, do me a favor. Leave my microphone on while I blow my nose. Don't do it. Tell me when I'm muted. Am I muted? Are we back on? Good. Tell you what, Anita, I'm just going to go ahead and keep this because I've put that all over my hands here. Thank you. So Dave Lewis has been asked, sorry, Bruce. Dave Lewis has been asking for prayer. And the reason that he's been asking for prayer over the last number of weeks is that he is dropping his second daughter off at university this weekend. He's dropped his oldest daughter off at university. She went to Tyndale right around the corner, and so it wasn't like a, hey, see you in several months kind of thing. It was like, hey, see you on Sunday kind of thing. So that was tough for him, but this one was a little tougher. He's struggling with that, and it's emotional and all that stuff. So Dave requested prayer, and then what we do is each one of us say, well, I'll pray for that, I'll pray for this person from the prayer wall, or I'll pray for you, or whatever. And I said, I'll pray for Dave, because Dave's my friend. I love Dave very, very much. And we bowed and began to pray, and I began to pray for Dave, and I said, God, we just ask for Dave, you know, that you come alongside him, that you'd be uniquely present here, and that kind of thing. And as I began to pray for him, three images, and I'm not kidding, this is like, I'm not saying this is like God did this or the Spirit of God, I'm just saying three images went through my head as I was praying for Dave. And here's the three images. The first one was this. So in case you don't know, and you should know because of the resemblance, but this is my daughter, adopted in August of 2014. So this image went through my head as I'm praying for Dave, who's dropping his daughter off at college or university. The next one was this. This is us in Florida just a few weeks ago when we were adopting Canaan. We got some pictures done. And Kai and I held hands, and we walked out to the edge of the water, and she's funny because she always tells me she wants to get in the water, she wants to get in the waves, and then the minute the waves hit her feet, she, like, runs away screaming, you know, Daddy, hold me, and I grab her, right, and I pick her up, and we laugh and have fun, and I threw her up in the air. I'm not going to show you that picture because most of you would say, you're a horrible father, because I threw her as high as I possibly could, captured on video. And then the next picture was this. And it sounds maybe a little goofy to you and like sentimental, and this is what dads do, and I get it, but just track with me and give me a little grace here, that I saw myself, I saw actually this image in my head, and this is exactly how Dave sees his, you know, 19-year-old, how old Hannah is as he's dropping her off at university. He still sees her as a four-year-old, right, as a baby. And I thought to myself, there will be a day when I walk her down the aisle, or you know, that the kind of the waves of life. I know it's a silly metaphor, but I'm a dad. You know, she may run away from those things, and I won't hold her like I have. And, you know, and I talk for a living, right? And I'm praying for my friend Dave, and I just run out of stuff to say. It might sound silly to you or foolish to you, but this is how I think God wants us to come to this passage in Luke chapter 15. He doesn't just want us to understand it mentally, but he wants us to feel it in our hearts. And I can't make you feel that in your heart. I can't make you feel the heart of a father aching for his lost children. I can't make you feel that. And even in this picture, I mean, Kaya's not lost. I mean, she's in her class. I mean, I hope she's not lost or they're all fired. you know, Hannah's not lost. She's going off to this awesome, awesome opportunity. And yet when God looks at lost children who have gone astray from him, the sheep that's wandered off, his heart aches far beyond, infinitely and exponentially more than we could ever imagine. And in that moment, as I was praying for Dave, I saw his weekend through his eyes. Not just I owned the burden with him because he's my friend and I love him, but I saw it through his eyes. And it changed the way I prayed. It changed the way I saw life. It changed my behavior. It changed the way I felt. It changed everything. See, in the passage in Luke chapter 15, when you see as God sees, something changes. When you see as God sees, when you feel as God feels, something changes. And it's even more difficult for me, even more emotional for me, because of my two children, Kaya is my favorite. How many of you parents in the room have more than one child? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. How many of you have a favorite of the two? Every hand should be up. Every hand should be up. If you're sitting with your children, don't look over and go, "It's not you." You know, don't do that. But what God does in Luke chapter 15 is he invites us to see his lost children, how he sees his lost children. And when we do, something changes. We talked about this last week, that God sees all people as lost children, every single one of them. Like that face on the back of a milk container, "Have you seen me?" Like that face on a billboard that says, "I've been lost for however many years." You know, we may kind of just pass it up, but when we see as God sees, we will give everything we've got to help him track down that lost child. And because he sees them as lost children, all people are extraordinarily valuable to God, far beyond what we could even comprehend, because they're made in his image, because they're made with a purpose. And when we see as God sees, when you see as God sees, something changes. Something changes. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tries to help us see as the Father sees. And the way he does that is he tells three stories. The first is a story about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. One of them wanders off. He leaves the 99 out in the open country, he says, risks the 99 to go after the one. When he finds the one, puts it on his shoulders, carries it back, calls all his shepherd friends together and says, "Let's have a party because this sheep that was lost is now found." Second story is a story of a woman who has 10 silver coins. She loses one of the silver coins and she moves all the furniture outside of her house, which we do in West Texas too, or, you know, and we just move them outside of the house, lights a lamp, sweeps the house looking for this lost coin. When she finds it, she calls all of her friends together and says, "Come, because this coin that was lost is now found." And then Jesus launches into a third parable, and he begins the parable this way. He says, "There was a man who had two sons," and so we know that this parable is already about two sons, two different sons who act two different ways. And we spent most of our time last week on this first son. This first son goes to his father and says, "Give me my inheritance. You're as good as dead to me, so just give me my money." And the father does what he's asked. Son takes that money, journeys off into what the Bible says is a far country, gets as far away from his father as he can, and he squanders his wealth on reckless living. And when he's come to the end of himself, when he has no resources left, at that exact same inopportune time, a famine hits the land, and he's been hired out to feed pigs, and he's longing to feed himself with the pods the pigs are eating. And he thinks to himself, "Self, this is a bad situation. and my father's servants in his house have it better off than I do. So I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. Please just welcome me back as a servant. And the father says, no way, no how. Doesn't even let him get through his entire apology. Interrupts him and says, put a ring on his finger, put robe on his back, put sandals on his feet, kill the fatted calf. For this son I had that was lost is now found, who is dead and now alive. That's the first son. But this parable is about how many? Two. Now, when the older son was in the field, he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? Why am I hearing a party inside? And the servant said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But when he was angry and refused to go in, let me ask you a question. There are a couple restaurants downtown that I absolutely love. I have never paid for any of these restaurants. People who love me and want to be gracious to me have paid for me to go to places like Jacob's. Have you ever been to Jacob's? Harbor 60? I mean, these are smoking places. They are so, I mean, they've got the best steak. I mean, it's like Swiss Chalet, but like better. But it is really, really good, okay? It would take a lot for me, a lot, to say no to Jacob's. Even if someone punched me in the face as hard as they could and said, can I buy you Jacob's for dinner? I would go, okay. I'd have to be pretty ticked. Come in, have a cocktail, have a glass of wine. We've got the best steak available. And he is so angry that he refused to go in. He's pretty ticked, isn't he? Pretty ticked. His father came out. We're not going to spend any time on this, but you dwell on this. Think about this. The self-righteous, jerk older brother who can't go into the party because he's so mad. The father doesn't wait inside going, when he's ready, when he's done throwing his fit, he's welcome to come in. That's not what the father does. What does the father do? He comes out, seeks after. That's a loving father, isn't it? And entreats him, but he answered his father. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to camp out just for a minute on this older brother's response to the father, because it tells us a lot about the older brother. Look what the older brother says to his dad. Look. Now, how many of you would ever start anything that you say to your dad with that word, look? I'd be on the phone with my dad here. He's in Phoenix. I said, look. If I said that, I would feel something smack me across the head. Like, how did you do that? You're in Phoenix. I don't even know how you did that. Like, even at my age, I turn 40 next year, I would never start, look. I would never start it that way. But he does, because he's ticked. He says, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you've never even given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. We've got a lot of problems here. The first is this. These many years I have served you. That looks pretty benign on the surface, but in the original language, the root word there is doulos. It's a slave. I have slaved for you. You see the joyless obedience here? I've done whatever it is you've asked me to do. I've been your slave. Really? Really? I could imagine me saying that to my dad, and my dad going, for 18 years, you didn't eat other than me. Actually, for the next 10 years, I just snuck back into their house late at night and ate cereal. So, I mean, for 28 years, I didn't eat other than my dad. There wasn't, slave? You're my slave? No way. But this kid sees himself as the perfect son, but it's been joyless obedience that whole time. I've been your slave. What else does he say? Keep going. He says, I've never disobeyed your command. Never talk back, never hit your brother. Everything I've asked you to do, you've done it all. Everything I've asked you to avoid, you avoid it all. Every time you look both ways without crossing the street, gave your best effort every time, you have never disobeyed any of my commands. I want you to answer out loud, is that true? 1, 2, 3. No. This is silly. It's ridiculous. This young man is so self-righteous. He's trusting completely and saying, I have done everything. He's just been so blinded even to reality because he thinks he's got it all together. We can draw some pretty easy parallels to people in church, can't we? And the longer that you're in church, just a warning, just a fair warning, the longer that you're in church, the longer that we exercise joyless obedience and we think that our own righteousness gets us somewhere with God. And over time, here's what what happens. We begin to think that if I do these things, if I do all the things that God tells me to do, he owes me something somehow. A plus B equals C. I do A and B, God's going to give me C. That's how it works. And that's how joyless obedience works itself out. And then when that doesn't happen, we get ticked, we get angry, we fight back at God and say, we had a deal. And God goes, I don't remember that deal. Watch what happens with the younger brother. See, this is what he thinks, joyless obedience, self-righteousness. I'm owed something. He says, you've never even given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Now check this out. The parable tells us that when the younger brother goes to the father and says, give me my inheritance, the father has three options. The first is say, no, punk, it's mine. He doesn't have to add punk, but he could just say no, you know. The second, he could say, okay, I'll give you yours and I'll keep the rest. Third option is this, I'll give you what's yours and I'll give your brother what's his. And that's the option he chooses. He splits his inheritance, the Bible says, in Luke 15. He divides his inheritance between them. And because it's the younger brother who comes to request it, the younger brother is given a third of the inheritance. The older brother is given the rest. Simple math, how much did he get? Two-thirds, twice what his younger brother got. And yet he's going, you never even gave me a young goat? On three, is that true? One, two, three. No. What, you've never even given me a young goat? I've given you two-thirds of what I am. The father's going, I've got nothing left. I split it all. I have no resources. They're all yours. And I've never even given you a young goat. Do you see the lack of gratitude here? Lack of ability to say thank you to this father for caring for him, to pouring out blessings on him? This is what happens when joyless obedience and self-righteousness takes root. Let's keep going. Watch what the younger brother says, or older brother says. He says, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Fascinating. A couple things. One is the younger brother, we're told that the younger brother squandered his wealth on reckless living. We are not told that he devoured the property with prostitutes. That's something that the older brother just probably made up in his head. I'll be honest with you, church people, when we are self-righteous, when we are joyless, when we lack gratitude, we tend to think about or make up sins and make them worse than they really are. This is exactly what's happening with the older brother. Just a thought. Here's the other thing he says. He says, but when this son of yours came, see, he's not even identifying with his younger brother as his brother anymore. He doesn't see them as equal. He doesn't see him as valuable. He doesn't see them as siblings. How many of you as parents do this all the time? When your kid's running wild, running crazy, and rebelling, what do you say to your spouse? You deal with your kid. Don't you say that? You get your daughter under control. It's like, well, that's your daughter too. Not right now, she's not. That's your daughter. That's your kid. I mean, and that's silly, and I get that, but when it comes to this older brother, this is not silly for him. He does not see himself as connected with his brother at all. Certainly doesn't see himself as his brother's keeper. Now, in a book called Prodigal God, a guy named Tim Keller, I want to give credit where credit is due, begins to help us understand what exactly is going on here in this parable, and his thesis is really fascinating. One of the things that Keller points out is that Jesus, a lot of times, tells parables where there's kind of sets of three, and that third thing that happens in the parable, that third thing is really the linchpin. It's the killer part. It's the twist. It's the something changes with that third thing. So you're always looking for that third thing. So let's talk about the Good Samaritan, for example. Is everybody familiar with the Good Samaritan? If not, I'll summarize it real quick. Man is beaten, left for dead on the side of the road, and people start to pass him by and get an opportunity to care for this man who's beaten on the side of the road. And the first man is a really religious man called a priest. Did everything God said to do, except that he didn't care for this man that was beaten on the side of the road, and he passed on the other side, the Bible says. Second man's a Levite, same type of thing, very religious man, very moral man, doesn't care for this man that's on the side of the road. So we're looking for the third man to pass, the third person to pass. That's the one who's really going to help us understand. That's the protagonist. That's the hero in this parable. So people that are listening to Jesus tell this parable are like, well, this is the Messiah. This is God's chosen one, the anointed one, the king that's going to overthrow the Roman Empire and institute the kingdom of God. That's who we're hoping for. And Jesus says, no, it's a Samaritan. The one you hate, the people you loathe, the people that you think are no good traitor. Oh, I can't say that word. But that's what they would have thought. And everybody's mind goes, bleh. See, same thing here in this parable. In the first story, a man loses a sheep, and he conducts an all-out search to get his sheep back. In the second story, a woman loses a coin. She conducts an all-out search, sweeps the house, lights a candle to get her coin back. And in the third story, there is no search, is there? The brother goes off into a far country, and nobody goes looking for that brother. Nobody goes after him. Of course, the father is longing and aching for him to come home. He's standing on the edge of the horizon going, where are you? I want you back. Come back. You're lost, and I want you back. And he's longing for him, but nobody's gone out to search for the younger brother. Here's the question. Who should have been that guy? Well, look at Luke chapter 15. It says that the father divided his property between them. The reality is, practically speaking, the father has no resources to go search for this young man, for his son. He's given all his resources away, a third of which has been squandered and two-thirds of which is still in the older brother's care. So who should have gone to search for the younger brother? Practically speaking, who had the resources to search for the younger brother? It's the elder brother, right? But the elder brother didn't search because he did not see how the father saw. He should have searched. That was his obligation as his brother's keeper. He should have gone out to that far country and exhausted his resources to bring his brother back. But he did not see as the father saw. So what Tim Keller points out is we're waiting on brother number three. Remember, in the Good Samaritan passage, we're waiting on the third person to pass by the side of the road. Remember in this passage, we're waiting for the third parable to come around to help all the others become clear. And here, we're waiting on elder brother number three. And so it leaves in our hearts this void, this vacuum, this aching, this longing, like where is the other elder brother that's going to show up and be the perfect elder brother, not the one who obeys in a joyless, slavish kind of way, or a self-righteous or an ungrateful older brother. What we're looking for is the humble, truly obedient, sacrificial older brother who is going to go off into the far country and redeem the son who was lost. Now, spiritually speaking, watch this. This is what Jesus wants us to understand. There's a man named Karl Barth. He's a modern theologian. He would say that every parable that Jesus tells has a purely Christological, or primarily Christological meaning. In other words, Jesus wants to reveal something about himself first. Not necessarily about humankind, not necessarily about how the way the world works, although we can get all that stuff from parables too. But Jesus wants us to see something about who he is, a Christological purpose. So what is it that God, what is it that Jesus wants us to see about himself in this parable? And in the absence of a perfect older brother, we begin to see that Jesus is our perfect older brother who left his home and exhausted his resources and went into the far country to redeem you and me when we were lost. Look what Karl Barth writes. He writes this, without ceasing to be true God, in the full possession and exercise of his true deity, God went into the far country. He himself went into the far country by becoming human in his second person. Jesus is the perfect older brother that takes his resources, collects them all together and says, Father, I will go after the one that's lost. Just like the shepherd went after the sheep, just like the woman searched for the coin, Jesus goes after you and me. You see, in Jesus, the Father himself, God himself, becomes the seeker. After you. After me. I want to take from this passage and from other passages in Scripture three things that will help us understand the great lengths that Jesus went to rescue and to save you and me in his seeking after us, and three ways that he invites us to be little Christs, little Christians, and model our lives after this search. First is this, that seeking requires sending. Seeking requires sending. Unless God sent his son into the world, there would be no search for you and me. That's pretty simple, right? This is why all over the scripture, specifically in Luke chapter 19, just a few chapters after the chapter we're studying right now, Jesus himself declares his purpose. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now everybody gets excited about seek and save, seek and save, seek and save, but seeking requires sending. That's why this word is here, came. Entered in. John, in John chapter 1, verse 14, would say that the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Came after. He was sent by his Father. John does the same thing in John chapter 3. You already know this stuff because we've been studying the book of John as a church for like the better part of a decade, it feels like. But here's John chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him. You see, Jesus was sent by the Father with all the resources of the Father, with all the power of the Father, with all the riches of the Father. And he came and exhausted those resources in an effort to seek and save that which was lost. But once Jesus died, resurrected, and just before he ascended into heaven. Now, this should change the way you see yourself, change the way you see your role in the world, change the way you see God's calling after your life. Look really closely at what Jesus says in John chapter 20. He says, Jesus said to them, he's the disciples and followers after he's risen from the dead, after he's risen, he says to them, peace be with you as the Father has, say that word with me, sent me, so I am you. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. In Jesus, the Father becomes the seeker, but in the church, God continues his search. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost, to go after, to search for, exhausting all his resources to do so. And now that he's gone, ascended to the right hand of the Father, guess whose job that is? That's us. We're meant to continue that search, to give everything we've got. Seeking requires sending, so we've been sent too. I'm not sure if you see yourself as a sent person. Even in this moment as a church, it's a watershed moment, it's a critical moment as we've done some things even over the last 5 years and kind of situating our structures and resituating some of our structures and the way we do things. We as a church, capital C, global church, are sent into the world to seek and save the lost. We as a church, little c, Bayview Glen, are sent into Thornhill and the greater Toronto area to seek and save the lost. This is why we do life groups the way that we do. I love my life group. If you have a chance to get in a life group when they launch in October, you should definitely do it. Highly recommend it. But listen to what a life group is. The life groups study the Bible, but they're not Bible studies. They pray, but they're not prayer groups. They do social stuff together. We celebrated Kaya's fourth birthday with our life group a couple weeks ago, but we're not a social group. What we are is a group of people who are sent into the world to seek and save the lost, to bring life and redemption, renewal, reconciliation anywhere that we see things that are broken. See, as a community, we are a sent people. And you as an individual, you are a sent person. A sent person. Tomorrow morning, you're going to take the day off. Tuesday morning, you're going to go to work. You're going to be on the subway. You're going to be in traffic. You're going to be at school with other students. You're going to be looking at people in the eye. Guess who is sent to those people? You are. You. God has sent you to bring life and salvation, to seek them out. Do me a favor on Tuesday when you walk through the subway and walk through your offices or whatever. Like the people that you know, like think, you know, like if I had to choose today, like based on their behavior, would that person go to heaven or to hell? Okay, this is not a good exercise to do, but just stick with me, okay? Just stick with me. It's a very judgmental thing, but it's going to help you understand something. Okay, go through heaven, hell, heaven, heaven, hell. Definitely hell, you know, all that stuff. Like, go through that. And that's just our offices here at the church, okay? So that you just go through that. And then once you do that, think, I have been sent to those people. Their life with Jesus, their relationship with Jesus is contingent upon me. It's my responsibility to bring Jesus to them. We'll talk about what that means here in a minute. But that's on me. It's your responsibility. And not like the joyless obedience of the older brother, but it's your privilege, your joy, to tell somebody about Jesus. Because you are sent to those people. Second thing, seeking requires sending, but seeking always also requires something else. Let's keep reading. The first parable, Jesus says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one who is lost until he finds it?" Look what happens with this shepherd. He's lost one of his 100 sheep, and he leaves the 99 where? In the open country, where it's unsafe, where there's a little bit of risk involved here. Luke doesn't tell us, or Jesus doesn't tell us, that he just left the 99. He adds this phrase, in the open country. In other words, in order to seek that which is lost, in order to find that one which is lost, it's going to require a little bit of risk. Seeking requires risk. And even right here in this parable, we see Jesus taking a great risk in the context of the parable himself. Look up here on the screen. It says that the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the scribes and Pharisees, the very religious people, looked down on Jesus and said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Remember, this is the risk that Jesus is taking. He's risking his reputation by hanging out with sinners. He's risking his life, which he will eventually give for hanging out with sinners. I mean, he puts a lot at risk here. I don't know about you. This is funny. I don't know about you. But like a lot of times there are people that, you know, from in my life and in my sphere of influence that are fairly immoral people. I just have people like that in my life. You know, not here at the church, but like elsewhere. I have fairly immoral people. And a lot of times I think to myself, if I'm spending a ton of time with those folks, what are people going to think of me? You ever think that to yourself? Are they going to think that I'm promiscuous in that way? Are they going to think that I'm, a drunkard in that way? Are they going to think, that I cheat on my taxes or that I run my business in that way? Are they going to think those things of me? I'm not sure if I want to risk my reputation. You know that Jesus did. He risked his reputation so much so that people are like, he's a fat drunk, because that's who he hangs out with. He's a glutton and a drunkard. That's what people said of him. He risked his reputation. For some of you, I know full well that you have, let's just call one in particular. There's a lot, but one in particular. There are gay people in your life that need to know about the love of Jesus in a big way. And you're not willing to risk your reputation. But you know who would have? Jesus would have. And the search that God is calling us to requires a great deal of risk. We're not even in the This Might Get Awkward series yet, and this has already gotten awkward, hasn't it? Seeking requires something else. Look at this second parable. Next parable. Couple slides. Keep going. There you go. Jesus says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" I love this adverb here that Jesus adds. He says, she seeks diligently. She sweeps the house. She puts forth max effort, because seeking requires effort. This is not something we can casually sit back and expect that it would come to us. We have to exert maximum effort. I hear people say this sometimes, "I'm just going to live such a holy life that people come to me and say, how do I inherit eternal life?" Cool, that's great. How's that gone for you so far? I don't know that I've ever had anybody in my life say, "Oh my gosh, you live such a holy life." Even that, right? You live such a holy life. How do I inherit eternal life? How do I receive the joy that you so clearly display? I don't know anybody in my life that talks that way either, but that's beside the point. It's going to require some effort. It's going to require that you put some thought into it, that you put some elbow grease into it, that you give something. But listen, if we just decided, okay, I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to take a risk and reach out to somebody and love somebody and call somebody and share Jesus with somebody, it's going to be a risk. It's going to be hard. I'm fearful, but it's a risk, but I'm going to take it and I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and do it. It's probably not going to work. Or I'm going to put forth max effort to share Jesus with my friends. I'm going to pull out my bootstraps. I'm going to make myself do it. I'm going to bear down. I'm going to knuckle under, whatever those metaphors are, whatever those sayings are. And that's how we're going to, it's probably not going to work. But listen, when you see as God sees, there's nothing that you won't risk. nothing that you won't risk when you see as God sees. And when you see as God sees, there's nothing you won't do. There's nothing you won't do. Nothing would keep you from risking it all. Nothing would keep you from putting forth max effort. It's as if my kid was lost, if Kaya was lost, or if Canaan was lost. I would give everything. I would do everything and anything. And that's the heart of God for you and for your friends and for the people you see on the subway and the people that sit next to you in a cubicle, that uncle, that aunt, that cousin, that brother, that sister, that child that's lost. That's God's heart for them. He longs to welcome them back. The next party in heaven is for them, but it requires max effort and a big risk on the part of us, the church. When you see as God sees, you'll seek as God seeks. This parable in Luke chapter 15, or these three parables, it's not really about the charge to seek and be obedient to God, although that's part of it. This parable, and these three parables in Luke chapter 15, is Jesus' effort to help us see as God sees, because he knows once we see it, we'll seek. Once we see it as God sees it, something will change. It's my invitation to you this morning to begin to see people in your life the way God sees them. A couple of quick things just in terms of next steps, and then we'll close. One is this. I know a lot of people, like if you're pretty new to Christianity, or even if you've been walking with Jesus for a really long time, 40 or 50 years, sharing your faith can be a little bit, it can be like, you'd be fearful a little bit sometimes. Like, it's not exactly, like to call a friend and say, hey, can we grab a cup of coffee this afternoon? Because I want to tell you about Jesus and his propitiation on the cross, right? And his atoning death. Like, how many of you would be uncomfortable making that phone call? I got my hand up, so put your hand up too. I'm a pastor. I know you'd be uncomfortable too. It's a little bit of a fearful thing to do. It's not that complicated. Here, I want to show you in 1 John. It's the verse that the band actually read earlier, the worship team actually read earlier. We read it on purpose. Look, John says, "Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Just so far, real easy question. What's this passage about? Love, right? It's like, Kaya, eat your food. 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 Kaya, what's Dad asking you to do? What? Kaya, eat your food, baby. Eat your food. What's God asking us to do? Love, love, love people. Love people in your life. Love one another. Love, love, love. What am I asking you to do? Eat my food? I mean, I don't know. What is that? Like we got to get that in our head. Love one another. Love one another. Love people in your life. And then watch. This is his reasoning why. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, Jesus. That God, say this word with me now, sent, there it is again, there it is again, his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, you don't have to like take a religious tract to somebody and go, can I walk you through the four steps, the four spiritual laws, the bridge? How many of you knows what religious tracts are, gospel tracts are? They're cool. They're great. If you want to use them, that's great. I mean, if that's what you're comfortable with, that's not my deal, but if that's what you're comfortable with, that's great. I want to ask you a favor. There is one gospel tract that I want to ask you to totally stop using. It's the one that looks like a $100 bill. Have you seen this one? There's this little gospel tract. See, it's a little booklet. It's a little paper booklet. And on the inside, it's got like, this is the cross. You're separated from God. And here's what Jesus did. He came into the world to save you. And you can pray this prayer and come to Christ. And that's cool. If you want to use that, it's great. But there's one, when you fold it up, it looks like a $100 bill, a U.S. $100 bill, which is like 250 Canadian. So it's folded up. And what happens is people like put them in places. They put them in like coffee shops and on the ground and stuff. And you see it and you're like, oh, sweet, man, $100. And you pick it up. It's like, just the gospel, you know. Like, stop tricking people. Stop tricking people. Stop using that gospel tract. It doesn't have to be like this big, long conversation. It doesn't have to be about apologetics. It doesn't have to be about, you know, I was reading this Ravi Zacharias text. I mean, it doesn't have to be that way. It just has to be stepping towards someone in love. I know sharing the gospel, sharing a verbal witness about Jesus, though we're called to do it, I know it's a little bit uncomfortable. Buy somebody a coffee on Tuesday. Listen a little while longer and not judge. Tell somebody God loves them. Tell them you're their friend and on their team. Beloved, let us love one another. For love comes from God. And those who know God love one another because God has made his love manifest in his Son. Last thing here, and we'll be done. A couple of opportunities to invite someone to Bayview Glen Church. First is the block party that's coming up right around the corner. Saturday, September 8th, that's next Saturday. We're going to have all kinds of stuff, an outdoor movie night, 3-on-3 basketball tournament, inflatables, food trucks, live music. We got a cover band coming in. Actually, some of our worship team members are in this cover band that's coming in. They're playing secular songs. So if you don't like secular songs, read, if you don't like good, then don't come, because that's what we're doing, because we're welcoming our community in. We're welcoming our friends in, and that's what's going to happen. Like I said, food trucks, food for purchase, all that stuff. Real easy way to invite someone to experience the community at Bayview Glen Church and expand and extend an invitation for them to experience the love of God, to go after them, to seek as God seeks. We're hoping, and we've made a lot of efforts here, that this would be a low cringe factor event. You ever been to a Christian event where there's a high cringe factor? It's like you invite your friend to an event, and it's like, oh, neat, a felt board. I'm sure they're going to love that, right? Sock puppets, you know. Do you need Jesus? I need Jesus. I do those puppet shows for Kai all the time. That's beside the point. Like, there's high cringe factor. This is a low cringe factor. It's just going to be a lot of fun. Relate to one another. Relate to our community. It's a way to embrace our community. Invite somebody. Second one is this. Next week, we begin a series called This Might Get Awkward. Honest conversations about the tough topics in our culture today. We're going to talk about mental health. We're going to talk about money and power. We're going to talk about sexual identity. We're going to talk about all kinds of different things. And I want you to know, men and women of God, that in that series, I am aiming to speak to people who are far from God and unchurched, rather than I'm aiming to speak to people in church. So for example, I'll just give you one example. Okay, when it comes to the sexual identity week, we will very quickly mention that the biblical definition, not very quickly mention, but we'll talk about the biblical definition of marriage, that it's one man and one woman for life. And then for about 40 minutes, I'm going to do that for about 3 minutes, and then for about 40 minutes, I'm going to talk to people in the room who are of the LGBTQ community, so I would encourage you to invite your friends that are of that community. And if you think, I don't have any friends that are in that community, pay a little closer attention, and invite those people that are in that community, because what they're going to hear that week is that God loves you in an extraordinary way. He sees you as a lost children, a child. He made you in his image. You are his joy and his treasure, and he sent his son into the world to redeem you and to seek and to save you. That's what they're going to hear that day. So invite those people. It's a great opportunity to invite unchurched friends. The third one is this. Alpha, if you know anybody in your life that's asking questions about faith, God, life, eternity, Alpha is a great place to explore those questions. It starts on September 20th. And if you want to be a part of that, a group of people that's leading and facilitating that, it's on September 13th. Let's close with this. Anybody know what this number is? Any idea? That's a population of Earth. That's right. Population of Earth. I got this number right before Canaan was born, so now it's 7,647,129,911. But it's pretty close. Pretty close. You've heard it before, you may have heard it before, but how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. How do you make a difference in the world? One person at a time. One. When you see them as God sees them, you'll seek them as God seeks them. One person at a time. Let's pray together. I would invite you just in the next couple of moments of quiet, as a worship team comes back out to lead us in a song that I asked them to do today because I think it so captures an appropriate response to what we've heard from Luke chapter 15. But in these next couple of moments, would you think of one person, one name, one face, not one group of people, not one organization, not one location, not one activity in your life, one person, one name, one face. Say, God, give me your eyes for them. Help me to see them like you see them. Help me to seek them like you seek them. Put forth max effort and risk it all so that that one sheep could be found, so that one coin could be found, and so that one lost son could be welcomed back in. And when that happens, we're just going to throw a crazy party and celebrate as heaven celebrates. Oh God, we need reminders. It's not that we don't want to obey. It's not that we don't have a desire in our heart to walk worthy, walk that in the way that Jesus walked. It's that sometimes we just don't see the world as you see it. We don't see people as you see them. So God, give us your eyes for our friends and family that are far from you, for those who are lost and wayward. God, give us eyes that don't look at them and judge their moral whatever. Give us eyes that well up with tears, because that's what happens in your heart, O Father, when you see them. And when we see them as you see them, send us to be seekers and join you in your all-out search. In the name of Christ, the people of God together said, amen. Hey, let's stand together and respond as we worship.